Okay, we've been studying, of course, the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. And we come tonight to the conclusion of that sermon in chapter 7 of the book of Matthew. And this is, to me, one of the most sobering passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. I used to say it was one of the most frightening passages, but I don't really feel that way. It's not frightening to me, but it is extremely sobering. And I think you'll see why as we get into it and start taking it apart. But up to now, Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount has taught his followers how they can find blessedness before God. He does that in the Beatitudes. And he lists in those Beatitudes 9 traits that will demonstrate the people who are part of his kingdom. And he says that those people and those people only will be able to find true joy, true peace, and contentment in life. They are blessed, he says. And then he's taught how his followers are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that we are to carry out our function of preservation and illumination while we are here on the earth. He's also affirmed the validity of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, and he's assured us and his listeners that he has not come to nullify the law in any way at all, but to fulfill it, that he is going to be the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. He's taught us how his followers are to relate to the world by saying that murder, reconciliation with our brother, adultery, divorce, swearing oaths, and much more are much more than outward activities. They're matters of the heart. And he has given instruction on almsgiving, prayer, fasting, using money, worrying, and judging others. All of these things, Jesus has said, are matters that are internal, matters of the heart. And he has contrasted throughout this sermon the external, physical keeping of rules and regulations by the scribes and the Pharisees, which he has roundly condemned, as opposed to the internal attitude of the heart, which is where he says real, true obedience comes from. And we've seen that as we've gone along. The scribes and the Pharisees had constructed these elaborate systems of rules and regulations, and they believed that they were righteous because they kept their own rules externally. Not so, says Jesus. Your external religion may impress men, but God knows your heart, and he is not impressed. Over and over, Jesus has warned his kingdom followers not to follow the ways of the scribes and Pharisees. Tonight, as we come to the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, we encounter one of the most, as I said, sobering passages in all of Scripture. I use the word sobering really because of the use of 2 words that Jesus uses in this passage of Scripture. One of those words is the word many. And the other contrasting word is the word few. And the way that he uses those 2 words in this passage, I find to be very sobering. In this passage, Jesus is going to talk about 2 gates, the wide and the narrow. He's going to talk about 2 ways or paths that men can follow, the wide, the broad and the narrow. He's going to talk about 2 destinations, destruction and life. He's going to talk about 2 groups of people, the many and the few. And he's going to talk about 2 kinds of teachers, the false and the true. He's going to talk about 2 professions of faith, the empty and the true. He's going to talk about 2 kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish, 2 kinds of foundation, the rock, which is lasting, and sand, which is temporary. And he's going to talk about two kinds of houses, the secure and the insecure. This particular kind of teaching is a kind of teaching that I particularly enjoy. I happen to be a person who thinks in those kinds of terms. In my mind, it's either this way or it's this way. It's right or it's wrong. It's true or it's false. I am a person who thinks. That's the way my mind operates. Glennis will tell you that I'm a person in whose life there is very little gray area. I don't have much gray area in my life. It's either black or it's white. There is no area in between those two, as far as I'm concerned. So this kind of teaching that Jesus does here, I find to be very appealing. So let's take a look at this passage, beginning in verse 13 of chapter 7 of the book of Matthew, reading down through verse 29. In verse 13, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and burst against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, as we come back to those first two verses, Jesus here is going to deal with those two gates, the two ways, and the two groups of people. And I think there's one thing that's very important for us to recognize as we start looking at this particular section of this passage. And that is that both of these gates and both of these waves say, "This way to life, this way to heaven." Neither of those two gates is marked, "This way to destruction, this way to hell." Both say, "You follow this path and you'll get to life." So, but Jesus is clear to say that one of them leads to life, the narrow way, and one of them leads to destruction. Jesus begins here in verse 13 with a strong command. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate." The idea in these two verses is that every human being is going to enter one of the two gates. That is unavoidable. Jesus' command is to enter by the right gate, the narrow gate. That's God's gate that leads to eternal life. Throughout this sermon, Jesus has repeatedly emphasized the narrowness of God's standard of righteousness as opposed to the broad external standards of the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. The path to the narrow way of kingdom living is through the narrow gate of the King himself. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, folks, I don't know how you could make a more narrow statement than that. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. We are accused by the world as Christians of being very narrow and very judgmental. And my response to that when I'm told that by someone is to say, yes, I am extremely narrow. As a matter of fact, I am exactly as narrow as Jesus Christ himself is. I didn't write those words. I didn't say those words. He said those words. I am the life, the way, and the truth. We preach, teach, and witness to an extremely narrow gospel that Christ is the only way, not because we are bigoted and exclusive, but because it accurately reflects God's clear revelation. In John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." And in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, it's recorded in Acts 4, and in verse 12, he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul says to Timothy, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." But here's the problem. The narrow gate and the narrow way require repentance. They require a changed life. They require that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, the righteousness of God. But verse 13 states that many will take the wide gate and the broad way. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. Now the question is, does many here mean most? And I would say to you that under normal circumstances, I would not necessarily conclude that the word many equals most, except for this. And that is the contrast that Jesus makes between many and few. If you were to say to me, "I have 100 sheep and 40 of them didn't make their way back home last night," then I would say to you, "Well, you had many sheep who didn't make it." But if you said to me, "I have 100 sheep and only a few made it home last night," I would conclude that you were telling me that the big majority of your sheep didn't make it. So when you have that contrast between many on one hand and few on the other, then I would say that many in this case does equal most, the majority. The clear implication seems to me to be that the majority of people will be on the broad way and a minority will find the narrow way. Now, the question I think has to be asked, why will most people choose the wide gate and the broad way? Well, first of all, I think the gate is much more attractive. It's big and wide. It's well lit. There are neon signs up, and it says, "This way to life." It's very inviting. It's easy. It's attractive. It's inclusive. It's indulgent. It's permissive. And it is self-oriented. The way of man-made religion has always seemed right to the natural mind. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death." And that, I think, is exactly true. The broad way requires nothing of you. You don't need to repent of your sins. You don't even need to give up your sins. You can just keep right on carrying them with you. This way requires no spiritual maturity, no moral character, no commitment, and no sacrifice. It's like floating downstream with the current. It's real easy to do. These two verses also make clear that these two gates and two ways lead to two destinations. The wide gate and the broad way, he says, lead to destruction. Destruction here in the Greek is the word apoleia. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. And it does not mean extinction or annihilation. Rather, what it means is total ruin and total loss. What could possibly be more ruinous than to be eternally separated from God and all that He is? And that's the way that the majority of people are going. Now in verses 15 through 20, Jesus warns of yet another danger, another possible way that we can get on the wrong way, the way that leads to destruction. Jesus warns that not everyone who claims to belong to God and speak for Him actually does so. Prophet here in these verses, where he says in verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." These false prophets here, the false prophet here refers to preachers and teachers who claim to speak for God. That's what a prophet does. A prophet speaks for God. And these people are claiming that they speak for God. He says they're false. "They will come to you in sheep's clothing." Shepherds in those days wore clothing that was made either of the wool that came from their sheep, or they wore actual sheep skins for clothing. Jesus is not saying here that these people are going to come to us pretending to be sheep, but they're going to come to us pretending to be shepherds. It is the shepherd's wool clothing they'll be wearing. Thus, these false prophets are preachers and teachers who claim to represent God and the gospel, but are really teaching heresy. These false prophets are of as much danger to a person seeking to find the narrow gate as a ravenous wolf is to the sheep. In either case, being taken in by them leads to death and destruction. And I will say to you, this is something that's been heavily on my mind over the past several months. I think there ought to be a warning label on Christian television, and I'm putting that in quotes. Because folks, most of it is snake oil. The problem with false prophets is that 95% of what they tell you is true. It's biblical. It comes right out of God's Word. The poison is contained in the other 5%. I always tell people, think back to the Garden of Eden. We studied Genesis. And we looked at Satan's temptation of Eve. And one of the things that I tried to make clear there was that when Satan talked to Eve, most of what he told her was true. She said, God told us if we ate of that tree, in the day that we ate of it, we'd die. And Satan said, you're not going to die. They ate of the fruit. Did they die? Not physically, they didn't. He neglected to mention to her that God was referring to spiritual death and he was talking about physical death. He left that little detail out of his discussion, but he said, you're not going to die. And he said, God knows that when you eat of that fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Let me ask you a question. Was he telling her the truth? Yes, he was. Because they ate of the fruit, and guess what? They knew about good and evil at that point, at that very moment. So I don't want to labor this to death, but I just am increasingly concerned that people get a lot of their theology fed to them through the television. And folks, it's dangerous. We're following false prophets. Now, Jesus would certainly not give us this warning without also telling us how to know who is or is not a false prophet. In verse 16, he gives us the key. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Then he goes on to say, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? It's interesting to me that in that part of the world, there are actually thorn bushes that have small purple berries on them that look a lot like a grape. And there are thistles, small plants, that have blooms that resemble figs, but they're not. A false prophet will always sound good, seem Christian, and wrap himself in attractive-sounding teaching. But Jesus said if you observe them closely, their false doctrine will eventually manifest itself in their bad fruit. A good tree, he says, cannot produce bad fruit. If a person's doctrine is biblical and correct, his ministry will produce good fruit in his or her life and in the life of his or her followers. But a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Likewise, a false prophet's bad doctrine will eventually make itself evident in his life and in the lives of his followers. I've seen that over and over and over again. And I think you've seen it. When I first came to Christ, God used as one of the people that was instrumental in bringing me to Christ, Jim Baker. And I subsequently went on a trip, Glennis and I, to Carolina, to, what did they call that place? PTL. And we spent several days with Jim and Tammy. And while we were there, I kept noticing over and over and over again that Jim would say, he would talk about my ministry, what I have built. Look at what I have done. It makes me think of Nebuchadnezzar on the walls of Babylon saying, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And God struck Nebuchadnezzar down, ruined his mind. He was crawling around on the ground like an animal eating grass. With Jim Baker, he got introduced to the law, and his ministry totally fell apart, and he spent time in prison. Unfortunately, Jim is back again, calling himself a minister, which is a violation of Scripture. He has no business identifying himself as a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that he needs to shrivel up and go away, but he shouldn't be on television identifying himself as a preacher of the gospel. Can God forgive his sin? Yes. Has God forgiven his sin? I'm certain he has. I guarantee he has. But there are passages of Scripture which say that when you commit those kinds of sins, you don't continue to identify yourself as a minister of the gospel. And Jim's not the only illustration of that. There are other people who currently are calling themselves ministers who have been publicly caught in adultery. One of whom is on television now, who's living in adultery and has for the last 30 or 40 years. Can God forgive that sin? Certainly. He does. Absolutely. Is that person supposed to be a minister of the gospel? Absolutely not. Scripture's clear on that. In verse 19, Jesus says that eventually all the bad trees will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That fire is the fire of God's judgment. Now in this next section, Jesus states that there will be many in the day of judgment, and that's the day that he's referring to in verse 23, where he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." He's talking about the day of judgment there. Many will say that they have been his followers, but are not. He's saying that many will be on the broad way to destruction because of self-deception. These people believe that they are Christians, but are not. The term Lord, Lord, which is used in verse 21 and verse 22, is a term of intimate knowledge. In the Hebrew, when a person says somebody's name twice, that's an indication of intimate knowledge of that person. Lord, Lord, they say. But in 21 he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" I find it interesting that Jesus does not dispute their assertion that they have prophesied in his name, spoken for him, cast out demons in his name, and performed many miracles in his name. He simply says in verse 23, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." And we have people today who purport to speak for God, cast out demons, and perform many mighty miracles. Snake oil, folks. Pure, unadulterated snake oil. What would cause a person to believe that he or she is a follower of Christ, but be practicing self-deception? Well, I would suggest to you that one thing that might cause that to happen is they may hold a false doctrine of assurance. Many people are told that all they have to do is make a profession of faith, walk an aisle, say a prayer, and never doubt what God has done in their lives. I'm familiar with that because I did it myself. Personally, at age 9, walked an aisle, said a prayer, wrote my name on a card, was baptized, and accepted into the membership of the church. I only lacked one thing. I had not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. I was not a Christian. But I was assured that I was. Many times people have been assured of their salvation apart from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the presence of fruit in their lives, and the evidence of obedience to God's word. Let's take a look in the book of Romans if we can. And I want to show you a passage that I think is right on that point. Romans chapter 8. Verses 14 through 16. Paul says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It is clear from this passage that the true assurance comes from God's Holy Spirit. The second thing is they may suffer from a lack of self-examination. Look with me at 2 Corinthians, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 5. Paul says there to the Corinthians, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." Now, in my copy of the scripture, after yourselves, there's an exclamation point. The reason for that is in the Greek, he's speaking in the emphatic, mood there. "Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test?" This kind of self-examination looks at the heart and motives to see if they desire God's holiness and His glory. When we honestly examine ourselves, we will recognize our sins, desire to confess them, and receive God's forgiveness. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If a person does not do this, he or she has good reason to doubt that his or her sins have ever been really forgiven. The third thing that might cause a person to suffer from self-deception is that they may think that salvation equals religious activity, or more accurately, that religious activity equals salvation. This person thinks that if they attend church, hear sermons, sing songs, read the Bible, and engage in church-related activities, they must be saved. These activities can cause an unsaved person to believe that he or she is saved. Verse 23 contains a very interesting statement. Jesus said that he would tell these people to depart from him. He never knew them because they practiced lawlessness. What does it mean to practice lawlessness? Well, it means a person whose general mode of life is a continual violating of God's laws, one or more of them. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says here, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I think it's important for us to notice that Paul goes on to say in the very next verse, "And such were some of you." So what he is not saying here is if you get drunk one time, you're not going to make it to heaven. If you commit adultery one time, you're not going to make it to heaven. David, King David, was both an adulterer and a murderer. But that wasn't the way he conducted his entire life. That wasn't his normal mode of living. What he is saying is that if one or more of these things is the conduct of your life, you are not saved. Then in verses 24 through 27, in these verses, Jesus goes on to illustrate his point by describing two kinds of builders, two kinds of houses, and two kinds of foundations. Notice, if you would please, that both these builders heard Jesus' teaching. The difference is whether or not they acted on his teaching. That is, whether they put it into practice. The wise man heard these words of mine, Jesus says, and acted on them. The foolish man also heard, but did not act on them. The rock upon which the wise man built his house was Jesus' teaching, his words. The house Jesus refers to here is obviously the man's life. So he heard and believed Jesus' teaching, his word, and acted on that teaching. That is, he built his life on God's word. It's also important to notice that the foolish man also heard and believed Jesus' teaching. The difference is, he did not build his life on God's word. Rather, he constructed his life on the shifting sand of his own religion. Look with me in 1 John, if you would. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Now, folks, I don't know how that passage of Scripture could be any more clear. It's not sufficient to believe. What is called for is not necessarily just belief, but it's believing and doing that is required. True discipleship is not hearing and believing, but believing and doing. Let's look at one more passage in James. We're doing a little Bible drill tonight. Isn't this fun? James chapter 1. Verses 22 through 25. James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in all that he does." There seems to me to be a recurring theme here. The result of all this, as far as these two builders is concerned, is that when the storms of life came, the man who built his life upon the rock stood steady. But the foolish man's life came apart. And Jesus says, great was its fall. But I think more importantly, when we face the final storm of God's judgment, the wise man will find life and the foolish man will go to destruction. Then finally we come to the crowd's reaction to Jesus' teaching in verses 28 and 29. It says, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." We're told that the crowds were amazed by Jesus' teaching. The word that's used there literally means to be awestruck or dumbfounded. They'd never heard teaching like this. Teaching that had such wisdom and depth and insight and profundity. Their scribes, when they taught, had to quote others to lend authority to their teaching. But Jesus quoted God's word as if it were his own and spoke as the final authority on truth. But what was needed here was not amazement, but belief. Not astonishment, but obedience. Jesus did not preach this sermon to amaze them. He did not intend to merely show them the narrow gate. Rather, he wanted them to enter the narrow gate. Jesus thus proved his own teaching that there would be few who found the narrow gate. We're not told of any in his audience that day who believed and received him. Many times in Scripture, and I'm sure there were, I hope there were, at least some. But we're not told of very many. Many times in Scripture we are given the results. When Peter preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost, we're told that 3,000 immediately were converted and came to Christ and were added to the church that day. Okay, this next passage of Scripture, beginning in chapter 8, begins where chapter 4 left off, with the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, as sort of a parenthesis in between. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people." Then he went up on the mountain, preached his sermon, which took up 5, 6, and 7, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Then in chapter 8 here, he picks back up again with his ministry. Now, I want to remind us again that Matthew's purpose in writing this gospel to a primarily Jewish audience was to present Jesus as the promised Messiah of Israel and the rightful heir to David's throne as king. In chapters 8 and 9 that we're getting ready to look at, Matthew is going to present to us 9 miracles that Jesus performed as additional proof of the validity of his claims to be the Messiah. God's miracles in Scripture, and I'm interested that there aren't as many miracles in Scripture as we might think there are. And the miracles that are in Scripture seem to come in clusters. Certainly around Jesus' appearance on the scene when he was incarnated, there were many miracles, but they always have a purpose. And the purpose of the miracles here is to attest to the validity of what Jesus is teaching. That's what the miracles are for. Let's read together Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1 says, "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he," Jesus, "stretched out his hand and touched him," the leper, "saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded for a testimony to them.'" Back in verse 1, the multitude that followed Jesus down off the mountain were generally no more than interested observers. They had heard his teaching and had been amazed. Now they were curious to see what he would do. Now, as we begin looking at this, the meat of this passage in verse 2, be aware of the fact that leprosy from the Bible is now known in modern medicine as Hansen's disease. There has been no small amount of controversy or discussion about whether the leprosy discussed in Scripture is actually the same as the Hansen's disease that we have in the world today. Most scholars agree, and there's been a tremendous amount of research done on this, that in fact the leprosy that is discussed in most of Scripture is the same disease that we know today as Hansen's disease. It's a terrible, debilitating disease. It attacks many parts of the body. Your skin, people who have it get sores on their skin. Their skin turns scaly. As a matter of fact, the word that's used for leper here means scaly. They lose the sensation of feel. It attacks the nervous system. Their hair very commonly turns white. And it also attacks, interestingly, the larynx. So people who have it generally get a very hoarse voice. That was me? Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 2 is surprising for a number of reasons. The first thing is when it says, "Behold, a leper came to him." It was a violation of Jewish law for a leper to approach someone who was not a leper. The law forbade a leper and non-leper from coming closer than 6 feet from one another. And if the wind was blowing, that distance was increased to 150 feet. So a leper was not allowed by law to approach someone who was not a leper. In addition, the leper was required to cover his or her mouth so that their breath would not be going out, and they were required to call out in a very loud voice, "Unclean, unclean," to warn away anyone who was close to them. But interestingly, this leper approached Jesus with a certain amount of confidence. He seemed to sense that he would not be rejected. His boldness did not come from presumption, but from humble adoration. When the text says that he bowed down to Jesus, the phrase there really means to worship. The word literally means to prostrate oneself in front of the one being worshiped. So he was not approaching Jesus arrogantly or boldly necessarily, but he was approaching him, sensing that he wasn't going to be rejected, and he approached him worshipfully. Then he addressed Jesus as Lord. From the reverential nature of his request, it seems that he used that form of address as more than just sir. He used it as an acknowledgement of Jesus' deity. Also, he came in humility. He came expectantly, but he was not demanding. He said, "Lord," notice, "if you are willing." The statement, "you can make me clean," is literally, "you have the power to make me clean." The man knew that Jesus was not obligated to heal him, but he had faith to believe that if it was in his will, he was perfectly capable of doing so. Then in verse 3, in response to the man's faith, Jesus reached out and touched him. It's very difficult for me to read that sentence and not get a tear in my eye when I read it. Don't miss the significance of the fact that Jesus reached out and touched this man. People who were not lepers did not touch people who had leprosy. This man had not felt the touch of another human being since he had been diagnosed with that disease. Any Jew who touched a leper was not only risking contracting the disease, but he was ceremonially unclean and could not participate in any temple activities until he went through the prescribed purification rites. I think it's fascinating to notice that Jesus could have healed him without touching him. He didn't need to touch him to heal him. In the very next passage of Scripture, we're going to see a centurion come to Jesus about his slave, and Jesus heals him from a distance. Probably a distance of several miles. So he didn't need to touch him. So why the touch? I think it was out of compassion and love. Jesus knew that this man had not been touched for a long time, and he wanted to demonstrate his love by touching him. When he touched him, he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And it says, and immediately his leprosy disappeared. The scene must have been startling. To see a deformed, shriveled, scaly, sore-covered derelict suddenly stand upright with perfect arms and legs, his face smooth and unscarred, his hair restored, his voice normal, his eyes bright, must have been truly astounding. Verse 4 is also interesting. Then Jesus immediately forbade him to tell anyone. Why? I think for two reasons. First, this miracle would simply have drawn larger crowds, which Jesus did not need at this point. And second, if the priests learned that Jesus had cleansed the man, they might have been reluctant to verify the man's cleansing. Jesus told the man to go to the priest and present himself to him and give the sacrifice required by the Mosaic law of one who has been cleansed of leprosy. And if you look in Leviticus chapter 14, you'll see that rite that has to be carried out where the person takes two doves to the priest. One is slain, the other has a piece of scarlet thread tied to its leg and is released, and the man bathes, shaves off all the hair on his body, his head, his eyebrows, everything, and washes, and then is declared clean by the priest after the priest inspects him. He says he wants him to do this for a testimony to them. To whom? I think it's to the priests and to the people. By doing this, Jesus accomplished two things. One, he would have verified the truth of what he said back in 5:17, that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And second, he would have the religious establishment affirm this man's healing. And that's all the time we have for tonight. Thank you very much for your kind attention. Next week we'll pick up with the Roman centurion who came to him, and Jesus said, "I've not seen faith like this from anyone in Israel."